Well, we begin this morning in Hebrews, and we're going to finish up chapter 4 and try to get all the way through chapter 5. During the Torah service, I quoted a book that I just purchased this week, and I stop by the Hartville Flea Market every once in a while because I just live around the corner from it, and if you've been there, you know that inside the Marketplace building, there's a gentleman who has a book stall there where he sells Christian books, and sometimes I'll find a real treasure there, and so we'll chit-chat. So when I go by, we always chit-chat a little bit. I don't even know his name. I guess I should introduce myself and find out what his name is. But we got to talking this last week. I said, what's the best book you've got here? What's one you recommend above all? And he, without even stopping to think, he says, oh, yeah, the best book I've got here is called In a Pit with a Lion on a Snowy Day. And it's by an author named Mark Patterson. So I thought, at first I thought, I shouldn't have asked. But then I thought, okay, well, show it to me. And he showed it to me, and he gave me a good deal on it, and so I bought it. And I started reading it. I want to read an excerpt from it. Now, in this book, Mark Patterson quotes A.W. Tozer. How many of you are familiar with A.W. Tozer? Probably one of the best Christian writers of the 20th century, just a godly man. And I found out only a few weeks ago that he's buried in Ellet. He is, in fact, his grave is there right behind the North Springfield Presbyterian Church, literally a stone's throw from the building Beth Tikkun used to rent. And his grave is there. It just says A.W. Tozer, a man of God. And his wife, Ada, is buried next to him. But so Mark begins, and he quotes A.W. Tozer. He says, according to A.W. Tozer, the most important thing about you is what comes to mind when you think about God. The most important thing about you is what comes to mind when you think about God. And then he quotes Tozer. This is what Tozer said. The most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes to your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. And then Patterson goes on and he says, how you think about God will determine who you become. You aren't just the byproduct of nature and nurture. You are a byproduct of your God picture. And that internal picture of God determines how you see everything else. And that is true. I believe that with all my heart. You know, a lot of people, when they teach the Bible, they want to teach its history and its background and language and doctrine and theology. And it's always been my heart since I started teaching the Word many decades ago. I want people to see God better. I have believed this, and finally somebody just kind of put into words what I could never quite do. Because the way you see God affects everything in your life. And then one more paragraph. Most of our problems are not circumstantial. You got that, folks? Most of our problems are not circumstantial. Not your health, not your bills, not your kids, not the circumstances. Most of our problems are perceptual. Our biggest problems can be traced back to an inadequate understanding of who God is. Our problems seem really big because our God seems really small. In fact, we reduce God to the size of our biggest problem. We reduce God to the size of our biggest problem. So think of your biggest problem. What we tend to do, if this is your problem, we take God, we reduce him to that, and now it's kind of a coin toss as to which one's going to win out. I have found over and over and over again that the problem is the solution. The problems we have are hand-placed, hand-designed by God for you at this point in your life to teach you more about him. Nothing happens suddenly in God's kingdom. It's all planned out from the very beginning. Nothing takes him by surprise. And so if something comes into your circumstances that you didn't expect and that is unpleasant, what are we to do? In all things we are to give thanks. This is the day the Lord has made. You know, Ben, you know, when he gets his root canal, he has to remind himself, this is the day the Lord's made. You know, when Vic gets out of surgery and he feels like his arm's ready to fall off, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. It's all hand-designed by him. That's the kind of God we have. And if we can begin to see him more clearly, it will change everything about how we live. It really will. And my purpose as we study Hebrews is to see God more clearly. I really think that was the author's burden when he wrote this book. And I told you last time that I'm going to be over and over and over reminding you what the essence of this book is, and it is this. The author is impressing upon us that we are in the same position as the children of Israel during those 40 years. We have faith that we had faith for God to deliver us from death and slavery from Egypt, and there's no going back to that. The question is, do we have enough faith to go into a place of stillness and rest? Some do, and some don't. Don't think of Canaan, the promised land, as being a picture of heaven. No, 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 no. That is not what is allowed here. Canaan and the promised land is a picture of the fruitful life here. Resting in God, being one with him and knowing him, but the striving goes away. And remember that after the children of Israel came out of Egypt, about 50 days later, they stood at Mount Sinai and God spoke from the top of the mountain. Then they spent 1 year at Mount Sinai. During that time, they received the Torah. They built a tabernacle. And then from Sinai to Canaan, 11 days journey. 11 days. And they could have been in. But it's because of their own faithlessness that they wandered for 40 years. There are two warnings we've encountered so far in Hebrews. I want to remind you what these two warnings are. The first one is found in Hebrews 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. And it says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Isn't that interesting? Brethren, these are fellow believers. It says, be careful, because in every one of you, including myself, there is the potential that we might have within us an unbelieving heart. We believers can have unbelieving hearts. Again, we can have enough faith to get us out of Egypt, but not enough faith to bring us into a place of rest with oneness with God. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. The second warning was one we looked at last time we were together, 2 weeks ago. That's in chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. He's been talking about how there's a rest available for us right now. But we're so busy striving and worrying that we're like the Israelites, so they see God's works. They still don't know him. They don't know his heart. And they're always wrestling with him, striving with him, resisting him, doubting him. And it says we need to be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So these are the two warnings we've come through so far in Hebrews. And there will be a few more that come up. And we need to heed these. Because the question now is, which ones of us here at Beth Tikkun, people listening to the recording, which ones of the audience will reach the end of their lives without having ever entered into a place of total rest, total peace, total oneness with God? And how many will enter into that experience? Okay? That's the question. I believe there are basically two kinds of people in the wilderness. There are the ones They're the ones who realize that they are on a journey to someplace. And there are the others who think they're just in a waiting room, waiting for it to all end. I know for many years of my Christian life, I was just in the waiting room, talking to other people in the waiting room, and trying to save people who are passing through the waiting room. And God says, Grant, you got it all wrong. You're on a journey. It's an internal journey. The starting place is back there. I brought you out of there. The question is, are you going to finish the journey before you die? Are you going to make it to a place where you never doubt me? You are at rest. It's a place of fruitfulness. You come into your inheritance here in this life. That's the question. Now remember that during those 40 years, God provided manna every day. He provided water from the rock every day. He provided shade every day and light at night. Constant miracles daily. And yet he says, for 40 years, I loathed that generation. Just because God's working miracles for you does not mean he's happy with you. It simply means he sent you to your room and he sends meals up every once in a while to take care of you. We're on a journey. We have to realize that. You know, Yeshua, when you see Yeshua start his ministry, he's walking and he calls disciples, come follow me. And they get up and leave what they're doing. They walk with him. And then after his resurrection, we encounter him again. There are two disciples walking the road to Emmaus, and Yeshua comes along, and the journey continues. And we are on a journey. Don't camp out at some place of theology. Don't say, I finally arrived, and build walls around yourself and your theology. Keep walking. Keep growing. Keep journeying. And I think the author of Hebrews hints at this as we then pick it up in chapter 4, verse 14. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest, not just a priest, a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That hold fast our confession means basically put action to your words. You say you believe, live like it. How many times have you and I been guilty? We've met others who call themselves believers, but they live like atheists. They worry about all their problems as if there was no God. If you're a believer, then believe in him. Trust him. Trust him that even the difficult things in your life are hand-placed by him to teach you, to grow you, and to prosper you, to take care of you, not to crush you. And even if he's punishing you, he does that because he's your father. You don't punish the neighbor kids, you punish your own. Right? That's proof that you're his. And that writer of Hebrews will get to that later on in the book. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And remember, grace is not unmerited favor. We did a teaching on this here a couple months ago. Grace is simply favor, whether that favor is merited or unmerited. Okay? Grace means favor. And there is unmerited favor received, but there are other favors from God, other grace that we earn. And that's Scripture. I want us to go back, though, to verse 14. Because for a chapter and a half, the author's been writing about this journey, about this wilderness period and moving through it, not dying, let your carcass fall there short of the goal, but moving along. And then what does he say in verse 14? Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. What does a high priest do? A high priest on Yom Kippur, he leaves home, he comes into the outer court of the temple. He does some sacrifices, he passes into the holy place, and then through the curtain and into the Holy of Holies. No other human being is permitted to do that. Only the high priest, once a year on Yom Kippur, does that. He passes through the outer court, passes through the holy place, passes through into the Holy of Holies. And he says, our high priest didn't serve in a temple here, but he passed through the heavens. Now, this is an important concept for us. We think of heaven and earth, but the scriptures talk about heavens and earth. And there's this kind of cryptic passage in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. I'll read verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. Paul is talking. He says, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Messiah. He's talking about himself, but he talks about himself in the third person. I know a man in Messiah who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. The third heaven. You know, you can look through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. You're not going to find anything about a first heaven, second heaven, third heaven, or other heavens. Paul is alluding to something that was part of the context of the first century Jewish mind. Something they understood. Something that Orthodox Jews today and Jewish students of the Torah and the oracles of God understand. But we, most of us being raised in church and so on, the third heaven, it doesn't mean anything. And I debated whether to go over this or not, and the more I thought about not doing it, I knew I wouldn't be happy unless I did. So we're going to look at what these three heavens are. They're given names in Hebrew theology. And there's some very practical applications for us as believers. So here they are. Now you're going to see four listed here. We start at the bottom and move our way up. Good, they all show up. At the bottom, we start with the world of Asiya. That's where we are right now. This is not heaven, this is earth. That's why I put a red line separating it from the three levels above. Asiya comes from the word asa, to do or to make. To do or to make. And it's the world of action. The world of separation, of action, and of animal energy. This is where we're always, always busy. Busy, 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 busy. That's the world we live in. It's not normal, though. It's not the way it's meant to be. Work, yes. Busyness, no. But above this are three invisible realms. They're almost like degrees of heaven. And the one above this one is called Yetzirah, which means formation. This is the word that is used when God formed via Yetzer. He formed Adam out of the dust of the earth to form, to take chaos and begin to bring it together into some kind of a shape with purpose, with design, with intelligence. And then above that is the world of Berea. It comes with the word bara, which means to create. Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim v'ha-aretz. In the beginning, bara, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? So it means to create, bara. And how did God create? His speech, with his word. And that is one of the things that is we need to... make sure we under. Let's see. I need that. That's what I need. There we go. The word is very much involved in this level. But above that is a place of absolute, total stillness, peace, rest, light, quiet. It's a world called Atzilut, which means emanation. The word is, Atzel is found a number of ways and a number of contexts and applications throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. But these bottom three, the way they arrived at these names is due to a verse that is right here in Isaiah 43:7. Isaiah 43:7. It says there, everyone who is called by my name, who I, bara, created... And I don't know why that came out blue. Is that our purple? Is that okay? Does that block it too much? I can change that. Let's see. I don't like blue. All right, we're going to go a different color. Everybody just hold on. Let's go with yellow. Ah, that's better. All right. Whom I bara created for my glory, whom I yetzer formed and Asa, made. Okay? And it's from this verse that they get the names of these lower three worlds. This world and the layers of heaven, the first two heavens. And then the word Atzilut is found a number of times, and I debated whether to get into that or not. I'm not going to. And so when the author says that Yeshua has passed through the heavens, he's saying he's been here, he's done this. He's been in this world where everything's activity, everything's doing something and moving and traveling and work and stress. But he's passed through Yetzirah, Beriah, and has come to a place of absolute and utter and total rest and shalom. Now, I'm going to ask you to really focus here so that we can do something practical to understand in a very personal way how this applies to us. Because you see, as we look at these, as we move up, it's almost like we're looking into the distance at things that are further and further away. This world we get, we understand. I mean, we're right here down in the mud right now. And we can understand the world of Yetzirah pretty well, because it's the closest. We've got to squint to see Berea. And we need binoculars to see Atzilut. But we can. And let me give you an example of how this works. In the world of Asiyah, this is the world that animals live in. Because animals are very busy, right? I mean, just the other day, it was freezing cold out, and I still saw the squirrels out there scamping around, digging around, burying things, digging things up and down the trees, and they're busy, 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 busy. It's like, what do they have to do? Animals understand this, and we all have animal drives. We get bored, so we do something. We get tired, so then we sit. And then we want this, we're hungry, we want this. We're just this activity. People just move. All right? This is something the animal world understands, and since we have animal bodies, we get it. And some people can descend to the point where they live only on this level. The other worlds are totally dead to them, and they reduce themselves to a place where they simply live like animals. That's ugly when we see that. But the thing is, as human beings, since we're not just animals, we're human beings, what is it that informs us as to what to do? Besides, I mean, being hungry and getting something to eat, what motivates me to do other things? The way I may talk to someone? Which career I choose to go into? And so on. Well, in this world of Yetzirah is a world where emotions dwell. Emotions. I'm not talking about the basic emotions like an animal can have, but something a little bit deeper. These emotions can be negative, like greed, selfishness, pride and ego, hatred, and so on. Or they can be very positive. They can be emotions of mercy, charity, love, generosity, hospitality. And as human beings, these emotions will affect what we do with our animal bodies. But here's the problem. Like I said, these emotions can be very negative, and we can't trust them. If you live by your emotions, you are going to be a wreck. You will need help, all right? We cannot live in the world of emotions because how do we know how to feel? How many times have you been jealous of somebody who truly does do something better than you? And that jealousy doesn't hurt them, but it eats like an acid in your heart. How many times have you exercised unforgiveness? The unforgiveness doesn't hurt the other person, other than it robs them of your fellowship. But it's like punishing the other person by putting yourself in prison. It's like trying to kill somebody else by drinking the poison yourself. It destroys you. So we need something higher than emotions to control us, our physical actions. And so in the world of Beriah, and how was the world created? By God's word, bara. We need the word of God to inform our emotions. Because you see, As a believer, I have a natural emotion, a tendency to maybe respond to someone in a certain way. But if I stop for a moment, I think, what does the Word of God say about this? And then I bring my feelings and emotions in line with His Word. Or I have to say, well, this is how I feel, but this is what I'm going to do. I mean, Yeshua gives us a great example of that. We're going to read in a moment in chapter 5 how with crying, loud crying and tears, he beseeched God to spare him from the cross. He did not want to go through that execution. Who would? So his emotions crying out, no, I don't want to do this. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Because the word of God had come to him, this is the path for you to walk. This is the next thing for you to do. So he took what he felt and he submitted it to the word of God. The word of God controlled his emotions and informed and guided his emotions, his feelings. And then he guided himself to do. And like a lamb led to slaughter, he didn't resist. He didn't resist the men when they nailed him to the cross. Didn't resist. His will was every bit as strong as the ones who were nailing him down. But here's a problem. We can be very goofed up in our idea of what the word is. Now, for some people, they read the word of God, and what they see there is not what I see. And I've watched the word of God, the scriptures used in people's lives to make them somebody you just don't want around. It makes them miserable, and they're miserable company to be with. They become legalistic. You know, I'd rather have somebody who's disobedient, outwardly disobedient to the word, than have somebody who's legalistically clinging to it. Because one who's openly disobedient does not harm God's name. Everybody looks at his life and says, this is what the word God says, this is what they do, and obviously it's not working out. But a person who's legalistic claims to follow God and is always quoting his word and claiming to yield their life to his word, and it's ugly. It's like, wow. Remember, it was people who knew the word who crucified the word made flesh. Right? You know, I happen to put this in my notes. I'm going to share it with you. This is a quote from the Talmud. And this is something really worth paying attention to. Listen to what it says. This is from the Talmud, from Tractate Yoma, which means Yom Kippur. Page 72b, if you want to look it up. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi said, what is the meaning of that which is written? Quote, and this is the Torah that Moses put before the children of Israel. Unquote. This alludes to the following lesson. If one is deserving, the Torah becomes a drug. Now, the reason that he goes to this is because it says, and this is the Torah that Moses put. And the Hebrew word for put is the word psalm. Psalm. And that word psalm can also mean medicine. Okay? The word for medicine is the same word. And that's why he says, if one is deserving, the Torah becomes a psalm, a drug, a medicine of life to him. But if he is not deserving, it becomes a drug of death to him. This is reflected by that which Rabbah said. Where one uses the Torah skillfully, it is a drug of life. And where one uses it unskillfully, it is a drug of death. Remember, the sword of the Spirit is still a sword. And it can be used to defend the innocent or to hack the innocent to shreds. You follow? It's sharp, whether you use it against your enemy or against your brother and sister. One of the modern rabbis comments on this, and his comment is very insightful. He says, the Torah's effect on the soul is comparable to a drug's effect on the body. A drug must be properly used to cure a person from sickness. Otherwise, it can cause his condition to worsen. Similarly, the Torah requires the appropriate usage for its beneficial properties to be effective. We need to be skillful in the way we use God's word. And I know in my life I repent of it, and I commit the rest of my life to never doing it again, and that is using God's word to harm others. It's easily done. And legalistic people do it with pride. They do it with pride. We need to be very careful of that. So, how do we know that we're using the Word of God skillfully and correctly? Your answer is atzilut. Atzilut means deep in the very depths of your heart, deeper than emotion, deeper than intellect, there's the spark inside of you, deep in your spirit, where you just totally give yourself to Him. Where you realize, I don't care what people think of my ability to use the Word. God, I just want to know You. I'm going to connect with You. I just want to see Your light. I want to know You first and foremost. I read the Word, but I don't trust my ability to fully understand it. But God, I am trusting You to show it to me. Because God, it's not about me living out the Bible. It's about me being Your child. It's about me obeying You out of love. Because see, if you obey the Scriptures without love, you're a legalist. But if you obey the Scriptures out of love for God, this connection with God, because it says, God is known by those who love Him, Paul writes in Corinthians. He is known by those who love Him. And if we love Him, that's something deeper. That is something that is found in a newborn child. There's this connection to mom and dad. And very quickly, they recognize that voice beyond all others. My sheep know My voice, the Master says. Like a little child knows the voice of the mother. In fact, when a child is growing in the mother's womb, the very first sense of the five senses that child develops is hearing. And they learn to recognize the mother's voice from the inside. There has to be something about us that knows God's voice from the inside. When we know His voice, we can begin to read the Scripture. When we're tempted to interpret it wrongly, something inside says, no. That's not the God I know. That's not right. I need to go back and look deeper into that. I need to study this some more because that is not who He is. And as we look deeper, the passage reveals itself that, that's Him. You understand? Do you ever wonder about that song we sing it during the prayer service? It's in Isaiah. And it says, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with His glory. It's in Isaiah 6. So everybody wonder why it says holy three times? See, the word holy, there's no religious jargon in the Bible. There is no religious lingo or jargon anywhere in the Bible. Genesis to the Revelation, no religious lingo. So if you have some words there you think are religious words, that you think are Christian words or Jewish or Baptist words or Methodist words or Catholic words, they're not. They're plain, everyday speech. The whole Bible is written that way. It's a wonderful thing about this book. There's not one religious word in it. So the word holy, which has come to be a religious word, it's the word kadosh. It simply means set apart. If I have a bunch of cups up here and they say, come up and get some water, I'll say, but this one is set apart. This one's mine. It's got my germs on it. Okay? Does it mean it's sacred now and we have to worship it and put it in a golden cask somewhere? No, it just means this is set apart. You don't want this one. You might catch my laryngitis or whatever I've got. Okay? You'll see the Bible use the word holy or set apart, referring to things set apart for good and things set apart for evil. It's not a religious word. It's just a word. So when it says holy, 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 means set apart, set apart, set apart, set apart, set apart, set apart. This is why God does not command us to be sinless like I am sinless. He knows we can't do that. He does say, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Because we can be set apart. And we'll goof up along the way. Yet, in the same way, be set apart. We need to set apart our actions, our emotions, and even the way we understand His Word, His Scriptures, so that it is always in alignment in a place of total rest in connection with Him. Because God works from the inside out. It's got to start up here with atzilut. Now the day's coming when these four worlds are all folded, like the rings, you know, the Olympic symbol, you know, for the Olympics, you see the icon, what's the word, the trademark. They've got the five interlocking rings. Well, here think of four interlocking rings, and the day comes and all four coincide and become one. They're not separated anymore. They're all one. And we'll all of these will dwell together as one. To where our connection with God and our emotions, our understanding of His Word, our intellect and our activities are all in perfect alignment. There's no breaking, there's no breakdown in the connections. But right now we need to, what is the word? We need to be diligent to enter that rest. This is our work. This is our journey. Our journey is an upward one. To make sure we are connected with God and recognize that connection with Him, even though it's an utterly intangible thing. But before you make the Scriptures the center of your life, make sure it's the God whose light shines through the Scriptures that you connect with first. All right? In other words, this Bible can be a drug of death to you and to everyone around you. I've seen marriages destroyed using the Bible. I've seen marriages healed using the Bible. I've seen relationships strengthened. I've seen relationships destroyed using the same book. Because one misapplied it, the other applied it correctly. You follow what I'm saying? All right. You know, we could talk about these four worlds over and over and over again. But maybe I hope I've given you enough to at least think about. But this is the journey Messiah took. He traveled through these. He's familiar with the territory and all of these. That's our high priest that we have. What a wonderful high priest. He's shown us the way. And this is our journey to make sure that we are one with God and at peace and at rest with Him. And out of that flows a fruitful life. Adam, I've seen your hand up for a while. By the way, for visitors, I want you to know you're allowed to ask questions here, even though I hardly stop to take a breath. Yes, Adam. Yes. Yeah. Now, people always email me and say, please repeat the questions. I'm not, you know, folks, if you could hear the question, you know why I don't even try to repeat it. But but yes, Atzilut is total rest, total oneness. Okay? It's not this division we have down here of separation, world of separation. It's total oneness. And in our spirits, because our spirits are spiritual stuff, totally spiritual, totally non-physical, they can be in that place. But we need to begin to recognize it. We are so distracted by the physical that's why God says, be still and know that I'm God. Because you can't get to know Him very well in the middle of activities. We can commune and pray while we're busy doing things. But to truly know Him, remember, in Hebrew, to know something means to be one with it. All right? Like Adam knew his wife, became one. To know God is become one with Him. And how do we do that? Be still. Be still. You've got to carve out time every day to be still. And God has given us one day a week to be still. And if we're not taking this gift of God, then we're missing a dimension of our walk with Him that we just can't afford to miss. All right, we're going to move on to chapter 5. In chapter 5, since he is referred to Yeshua as our high priest, what he does, he looks at the Levitical high priest, Aaron in particular, and looks at what's involved with him, and that would be in the first four verses. And then in verses 5 through 10, he talks about Yeshua and how this unfolds and is illustrated and comes to completion in Yeshua's life. So, as we go up, I'm going to show you the list that I've put together, and you might find some other things I've missed. But the Levitical high priest, And the little numbers after each one shows what verse I derived it from. So, chapter 5, verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed." It's not a volunteer position. You're not elected to it, you're appointed to it. "Appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God." Because remember, the priest represents man to God. We looked a couple of weeks ago at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Consider Yeshua the apostle," that's one sent from God to man, "and high priest," one who represents man to God. Okay? Might want to go back and review that. "In order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." What's interesting is that the sacrifices, like the peace offerings, whole burnt offerings, thanksgiving offerings, are not really considered to be, they have nothing to do with sin, okay? Most sacrifices have nothing to do with sin. They were gifts. They were brought in joy. And remember, these sacrifices are all eaten, except for the whole burnt offering. All the rest are eaten. It's a time of table fellowship with God. So, the priest would be trained to bring the gifts, peace offerings, the shelamim, the todah offerings. And remember, the word for offering in Hebrew is the word korav. Korav means to draw near. Got it? It's a draw near. It's a drawing near sacrifice. So you bring something to the altar, it's a way of drawing near to God. You know, Ben and I, we were going to get together this week. Guess what we're going to do to get together? Eat. All right? I'll meet you at the restaurant. So we're going to draw near, but over food. God does the same things. It's hardwired into us. And he calls the altar his table. It's where we have table fellowship with our God. And it goes on, verse 2. "He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness." So we see that the high priest, he has his own problems. And in verse 3 it says, "And because of it, he is obligated to offer for sins as for the people, so also for himself." On Yom Kippur, there are three main sacrifices. The first one is the bull, where the high priest confesses over the head of the bull his own sins. And then he does some things, he comes back, and then he confesses over the bull a second time. This time confesses the sins of his family and the priests and the Levites. Then they bring a goat, and over it he confesses the sins of all the people. And then it goes on. Verse 4, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." So he's called by God, and then the word gives us Aaron as the primary example, who is the first high priest of Israel. It is always the example of the ideal human high priest. Well, now, these eight things I've listed here, I'm going to list them again, but this time showing how Yeshua fulfills them. So we go back to verse 5. Go on to verse 5. "So also Messiah did not glorify himself, so as to become a high priest." And English Standard Version says, "But he who appointed him," it uses the word appointed, that's not there in the Greek, "but he was called." He was appointed by what it says in the rest of this verse and the next. "But he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he also says in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" In other words, God takes his son and appoints him as the high priest. So Aaron was appointed by God. Yeshua was appointed by God. His own son was appointed by God to be the high priest. By the way, you know that it's in Psalm 2 where God says, "You are my son, this day I've begotten you." And then that is applied also to Yeshua, just as the writer of Hebrews does here. What does that mean, "You're my son, today I've begotten you"? Again, we have to go back to the first century Hebraic context. And I have a couple quotes for you from the Zohar. Here's the first one. "From the day that a person inherits the soul, which comprises the Holy One, blessed be he," not blessed by he, should be blessed be he, "and his Shekinah," his indwelling, "he is called a son." So 2,000 years ago or more, they had this concept that when God's Spirit, His Shekinah indwelling presence, enters a person, God calls that person His Son. What happened to Yeshua when He came up out of the waters and the Holy Spirit descends on Him in the form of a dove? A voice says, "You are my beloved Son." And then tells everybody, listen to Him. By the way, you know, you often hear Jewish people say, God doesn't have a son. Yet we're all called children of God, you know. But God doesn't have a son. This is one of the reasons why the Jewish people don't want anyone reading the Zohar till they're at least 40 years old and married, and then wait a little while longer before you can start reading it. Because when you begin to read this one ancient text that's been given this terrible name, and there's nothing dangerous in it, people start becoming believers in Yeshua. Listen to this passage. This is incredible. The Holy One, blessed be He, has a Son, whose glory shines from one end of the world to another. He is a great and mighty tree whose head reaches heaven and whose roots are set in the holy ground, and His name is Mispar, and His place is in the uppermost heaven. Now, Mispar, you all wonder what? His name is not Mispar, it's Yeshua. But first of all, let's look at this. Say, God does have a son. He's a mighty tree whose roots are in the holy ground. His head reaches to the highest heaven. What's this tree? It's a tree of life, right? We lift the Torah. It's a tree of life to all those who grasp it, right? Who's the tree of life? Yeshua is the tree of life. Why is it called Him Mispar? See, the word Mispar means number, and this is an allusion to Isaiah 40:26. And this is what it says. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Answer, He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of His might, because He is strong in power, not one is missing. That word number is the word Mispar. So, let's take the word Yeshua in place of Mispar. Who created these? He who brings out their host by Yeshua, calling them all by name. See, it's a play on words. This is how the Jewish sages would think. They would play with the words and show this building block fits with this building block. So when they say His name is Mispar, these men who knew the word so intimately would immediately go to Isaiah 40:26, who brings out their host by Mispar. And they take Mispar and elevate it to being an actual name, a person. They're saying, don't read it as number. Read it as the name of a person, the one through whom God creates the world. And who is that person? It's Yeshua. This is how they build links through the scriptures. It's a wonderful flow of truth. Are you going to ask me another 5-minute long question, Adam? Oh, I'm sure there are, but I can't think of any right offhand. You really threw me a curveball with that. All right. See, Adam, you're so smart. You should not ask the questions so you figured out the answers. You don't need me to figure out these answers. I know you can do this. I'm always picking on my buddy Adam here. But no, that's a good question. That's a good question. Come up with something on that and let me know. And I'll be thinking about that too. Fred, I saw your hand up back there. Yes. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, he calls Jacob his firstborn son. And the Jews understand that's a figurative thing, but God is saying, no, I really do have a son. Yeah, He really does. All right, well, appointed, high priest is appointed. We see that Yeshua is appointed. We go on a bit more in verse 5. And just as the high priest had to be appointed on to in things pertaining to man, we see in verse 7, in the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death. You know, a person who's crying and putting supplications for God and is weeping and crying with a loud voice is someone who's crying from a place of weakness. Yeshua became like us in every regard. He took on human weakness, yet he never failed. He never sinned. But by virtue of the fact, the writer is telling us, because he cried, he groaned, he was in distress, he's showing that there was a weakness there, yet he stayed strong and went through it. Yes, Dale. Well, he did care. He did love us. But he also experienced the conflict between doing what my flesh wants and doing what my Father requires. And that to experience that distress is a tough thing. And yet he chose correctly. Praise God for that. So, beset with weakness, and yet we see Yeshua crying with loud crying and tears. Now, the high priest, being human, was prone to sin. But Yeshua never sinned. What does it say in verse 8? Though he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. You know, we sin because we do what God doesn't want us to do, or we fail to do what he does. Yeshua was tempted to follow suit. But he always did what his Father wanted and never violated what his Father did not want him to do. But he experienced obedience. Now, what does it mean? It means he was disobedient until he suffered and learned obedience. No, what it means is this. That's the fire department next door. That's its siren. Or else the people over there are telling me to hurry up, clear the lot. But I'm not sure which, but let's say you have two sons. One son loves to mow grass, which is something I can't imagine, but let's say you have one. He loves to mow the grass, and you've got a son who hates to mow the grass. When you tell the son who loves to mow grass, hey, mow the grass, oh, sure thing, Dad, and off he goes. It looks beautiful. Has that son obeyed? Yeah. But he's doing something he wants to do anyway. Just so happens what his father wants, what he wants, are the same thing. When the other son is asked to mow the grass, he suffers. You see? Because he's doing something I don't want to do. Father wants it. I don't. I hate this. That was me. That was the son I was. But when he does it, he's suffering, but he's learning what it means to obey. Because obeying means often doing what you don't want to do. And Yeshua learned what that was like. But moving on quickly. We know that the high priest is called by God. We see also let's pick it up in verse 9. Having been made perfect, made complete. That's what the word perfect means in the Hebraic mind. To reach completion. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now this is important. Do you have to obey him to get saved? Or is his salvation something that's already been done for us? Yes, to both. Remember, there's a faith in what God has done. It requires no obedience to bring us from death into life, from slavery into freedom. But there's a faith that requires obedience, this eternal salvation. As we go into the fruitful life, this is something that requires obedience. There's no going into Canaan without obedience. We have to learn obedience. And we don't have enough faith to obey him. We don't go back to Egypt, but we sure miss out on our inheritance in this life. You follow? And that's what he's referring to here. Being designated by God, so just as the high priest is designated, the son has been designated as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Aaron is the example of the earthly high priest in the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek is the picture of a different order of high priest. Verse 11, concerning him we have much to say, and he will talk about it in chapter 7. But here's one of those rabbi trails now that the author is going to take through the rest of 5 and all of 6. And then he picks up Melchizedek in 7 verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, goes on and on and on. So we're going to save any discussion of Melchizedek to next week, or the week after, whenever we get to it. But I do want us to look at what he has to say about milk and meat. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. not because it's hard for me to explain, it's hard for you to understand, since you have become dull of hearing, is what the author is saying. You become dull of hearing. You know what makes you dull of hearing? Drinking too much milk. You know, I've developed my old age kind of a milk allergy. And literally, if I start drinking or eating a lot of dairy foods, my head gets stuffed up, but it feels like there's cotton in my ears. I really identify with this. And as a believer, milk is wonderful when you're a spiritual infant. Not so great when you're an adult, you become lactose intolerant. You need meat. I like meat. I have no allergies to meat. And he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, ask yourself, how long have you been walking with the Lord? 10 years, 20, 30, 40? Are you a teacher yet? You ought to be. If you're not, something's wrong. Doesn't mean you stand up and teach a group of people. Maybe you disciple one or two. You teach your family. Are you doing that? Why not? Now, I don't want infants teaching. But when someone is still sucking on a milk bottle and they've retired, something's wrong. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. This is the word that requires obedience. The word that requires you read it, you make sure you understand it, and then you obey it with a proper loving attitude. You do it. You follow through on it. That's the word of righteousness. If you're not doing that, if you're just reading the word because you need a quiet time, because you want to learn some facts, then you're an infant. If you're eating breakfast on the word because you want to work, building the kingdom, then that's meat. Solid food is for the mature, who because of what? Practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. How is your track record in discerning what is good and what is evil? What's right, what's wrong, what's pleasing to God, what isn't? Here are a few insights about milk and meat. Both require chewing, but with milk, the cow does the chewing. You just drink the milk. The cow chews the grass, makes the milk, you drink it. Effortless. But with meat, the cow does the chewing, and you do the chewing. Because you see, milk is just an animal byproduct, but when you eat meat, you're eating the cow itself. The cow grew to be a cow by chewing. Now you grow to be mature by chewing the cow. In other words, instead of just a byproduct, you're going to the very source of the milk. This is the difference between reading about Yeshua and living a life like his. Reading about his life and knowing him. You follow? Milk is primarily for infants. Meat's primarily for adults. You've got to have teeth. Well, once you grow teeth, start using them. Milk is necessary for growing teeth, but teeth are necessary for maturity, for eating the meat. And when you eat meat, a death is required. You don't eat a live cow. Before I started eating kosher, I would eat rare steaks. And I remember my dad looking over at my plate once and says, I've seen cows hurt worse than that and live. And I don't do that anymore. But there has to be the death of the animal. And to reach maturity, there has to be a death. Messiah has died so that his, what does he say? John 6:51, I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Furthermore, the bread that I will give is my own flesh, and I will give it for the life of the world. Are you just reading the words of Yeshua, or are you living the life of Yeshua? Are you just studying the Torah so you can understand some precious life principles? They're certainly there. Or is the Torah where you're realizing, this is how I align my life with God, I connect with him. This is how Yeshua's life is built into my life, how his mind is built into my mind. because it's all about one person connecting with another person. It's one person coming to know another, having true table fellowship with God. When you have your quiet time in the morning, is just you and the Bible? Or is it you and the Lord together eating a meal? That's the question. If you're alone having your quiet time, then it has very limited benefit. If you're there meeting with Him, you're going to change the world. That's what we have to do. Well, I've gone over time. We're going to call it quits right there. So let's have a word of prayer, then we'll stand and have the blessing. Our Father and our King, we thank you so much for the preciousness of your word. Lord, there's so many truths buried in here that are right under the surface, but time is not available to look into all of them. But Lord, continue to open our hearts and our minds, that in our body and soul and spirit we might be given completely to you, to enter into your rest, to know you as you are, to be your children and bear your likeness, to be your subjects and obey your law. Make us the people you want us to be. But Lord, most of all, help us to know you. And out of that, may our understanding of your word, may our inner feelings and thoughts and our activities all reflect the fact that we know you. For even the enemies of Messiah's disciples took note of the fact that though they were uneducated, they noted that they had been with Yeshua because they could see his likeness in them. Lord, make us those kind of people. And this you'll accomplish by your grace. We have faith that you will, for we ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.